Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. So today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 6. These verses mark the beginning of the final prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And in this final chapter, we find some of the same basic themes that we've already seen from Isaiah. It talks about the sin of the people of Israel, speaks of the judgment that God will bring on them because of their sin. It speaks of the remnant in Israel who have truly submitted to the Lord. And then later in the chapter, it also speaks of God's new work in bringing together believers from nations all over the world, and it also speaks of final judgment. Well, in the context of dealing with some of these different themes, we also see the Lord addressing another common theme, and that is the theme of worship. It's what has to do with what is true worship and what is false worship. And it's the rebellious and idolatrous worship of the people of Israel that is the reason that God is judging them. And as the Lord rebukes them for their sin, he also gives us some very helpful insights on what true worship is. So let's read together Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things come into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments. I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies." In these verses, we see a number of descriptions about the character of God. And we also see the kind of worship that God delights in. And we see at the same time, on the other hand, the kind of worship that God despises. So the first thing we're going to consider this morning is this. True worship requires a right knowledge of God. True worship requires a right knowledge of God. In English, the word for worship comes from a word meaning worthiness or merit. It also speaks of the homage or the respect that is to be paid to the one who is worthy of that homage. So in these verses, we see several things that show us why God is worthy of our worship. And if we're going to worship God rightly, then we need to have a right knowledge of who he really is. Now, the first thing we see about the Lord from these verses is this. God graciously reveals his word. God graciously reveals his word. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And then in verse 2, we're reminded that what is said here is something that God himself has declared. Verse 4 tells us that God spoke. In verse 5, there's a call to hear the word of the Lord. And in verse 6, speaks also the voice of the Lord. So really, one of the most fundamental things that the Bible tells us about the Lord is that he is a God who speaks. And of course, the very fact that the Bible even exists tells us that God speaks. He reveals his word to man. This is one of the areas I'm much more of an introvert than extrovert, except for like these 40 minutes. When I preach and I have to do all the talking. So a lot of times I don't talk a lot, but I think I've gotten better over the years. In early part of our marriage, when we had no kids, I remember I went to a conference and Robin was kind of dropping me off and so forth. And whenever she'd come pick me up, she would say, "Well, who'd you meet today?" And I said, "Well, nobody." So every time she would pick me up, I would say the same word. I didn't meet anybody. So she started calling me Mr. Congeniality, which is a pretty good title. I've actually gotten better than that. I didn't want to speak to anybody. Thank the Lord that he is not like that. We have a God who speaks, not just somebody who sits in the corner and does his own thing. He actually speaks. He makes himself known. One of the things that it seems like a lot of people are very just desperate to make contact with some sort of being that they assume exists in outer space. I mean, there's been movies and books, and there's all kinds of things that have been done to try to do that, to try to hear something from outer space, from some being, some form of life that they think may be there. Well, what we have in the Bible is so much better than that. We have words from the one who created space and the one who lives beyond space. I mean, we have the word from the eternal triune God. Our God actually speaks. And he's spoken in such a way to ensure that we have access to his words. I mean, you can imagine what a big deal it would be if we ever actually got some kind of communication, even the slightest little thing that was from outer space in some way. I mean, how much more should we value a book that is truly the Word of God? There's over 3,800 times in the Old Testament itself where the writers introduce their words with a phrase like we see in Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says the Lord." Over 3,800 times, something like that is said by the writers of the Old Testament. In the Scriptures, God has revealed, first off, that he exists. That's clear. He's revealed many things about his nature. He has revealed what is true, and he's revealed to us what is false. He's revealed what is right and what is wrong. He's revealed who we are and what he requires of us. He's revealed his plans and his purposes as it relates to salvation. He's revealed much about the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Scriptures are crammed full of words from God. And this is basic to our worship, because in his word, he reveals to us who he is. He also reveals how we're supposed to honor him. Now, one of the first things that the Scriptures reveal about the Lord in these verses is the next point. God is present everywhere. God is present everywhere. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" One of the things this tells us about God is that he is omnipresent. I mean, the fact that heaven is his throne means that God fills all things, fills all the heavens. King Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27 that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. So how big is that, the highest heaven? I looked up a few terms. We live, as you know, in the Milky Way galaxy. From what I've read, Earth is 165 quadrillion miles away from the center of the galaxy. That's not how big the galaxy is. That's just how far away we are from the center. 165 quadrillion miles. I also read that scientists believe at the bare minimum there are 100 billion galaxies in our solar system, and it's not that far-fetched, apparently, that there could be 1 trillion galaxies. That's the highest heaven. And God is majestically present in every square inch of the solar system, all of it. This verse also says that the earth is his footstool. So the Lord is also present in every square inch of the earth. He's present on every high hill. He's present in every valley. He's present in every desert, in every stream, every lake, into the deepest parts of the ocean. He is present everywhere that people live. He is present everywhere that in places that are uninhabitable by man. He's present there. He's present in the smallest atom and in the largest mountain. He's also present in places of worship, like this morning. But he's present in places where great evil is going on at the same time. He is present where the homeless man lays his head, and he's present in the largest mansion. God is present everywhere. Everywhere. That makes a difference in how we worship. One application that the Lord makes in this verse is that God's presence is not limited to any place of worship, even if it were the Jewish temple, as important as that was. His presence is not limited to any particular place. He says, how can you build a house that God can live in, that can contain God? We call this building that we meet in, right or wrong, it's known as the church, and more specifically, the church building. But I'm sure you're aware, really, that it's the people who are the church. It's not the building. It would actually probably be more accurate to have on our sign, we didn't do this, that Two Rivers Community Church meets here. This isn't the church. This is the building is not the church. The people are the church. And so God is not really more present in this building than he is anywhere else, just as far as the building is concerned. God's omnipresence also tells us that no matter where you are or what time of day it is, God is present to hear your prayers. And since God is spirit, which has a lot to do with his omnipresence, the fact that he's spirit, it makes no difference if 4 billion other people are praying at the same time that you are. He hears your prayers fully, just like he hears the other 4 billion at the same time. And since God is present everywhere, that means he knows that we know that he's with us when we're really discouraged. We know that he's with us when we're really happy. We know that he's aware of every righteous deed that we do when no one else is around to see it. It also means that he's fully aware of every sin that we commit when no one else is around to see it. So the God that we worship is omnipresent. He is present everywhere, all the time, at the same time. But this verse also tells us another thing, that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all. Of course, the image of heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool also speaks of God's absolute authority. Now, when we think of somebody sitting on the throne, one thing we think of is how did they come to be on that throne? How did they get that position? For us, it might mean that someone was elected, so therefore that's so they sit in the place of authority because of the election. Other times, it's somebody who's part of a royal family, and it's just passed down, and so they inherit the authority that they have, the throne that they have. It could be that a coup was led against an existing ruler, and therefore that ruler was toppled, and the leader of the coup then sits on the throne after them. None of that's true for God. He sits on the throne because by nature, he is the eternal sovereign. He always has been and always will be. It also tells that he's the only sovereign. Now, he has many enemies. I mean, there are many who do not want God to be the eternal sovereign. But even though God has many enemies, he has no real competition. I mean, no one presents any challenge to God's sovereign rule. And also the fact that the heavens and the earth are mentioned tells us how expansive his empire is. He rules over everything and everyone, everywhere. And also the fact that he's sitting on the throne tells us he's always ready to do whatever needs to be done as the eternal sovereign. God never makes a rash or uninformed decision. All that he does is always wise. So God's sovereignty has much to do with our worship. I mean, since he is completely sovereign, we're to be completely submissive and obedient to honor him. I really like how Stephen Charnock describes our proper response to God's sovereignty. On your outline, it says, a view of God upon his throne makes us think his service our privilege. His precepts are our ornaments. Love that picture. His precepts are our ornaments. And obedience to him is the greatest honor and nobility. That's worship that he's talking about. The next thing we see about God is this. God is the creator of all things. Verse 2, the Lord says, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. So God made every aspect of the heavens. He created the stars, moons, planets, comets, black holes, the galaxies. He even created the space in which those things exist. Before God created those things, there was nothing. There was not even space. His hand made all these things. God created everything that's associated with the earth, the planet itself, every species of animals, every type of fish or mammal, every insect, every plant, every tree. He created every human being and all the bones and the blood vessels and the muscles and cells that make up our bodies. He created our souls. That's why we have a soul. God also created the invisible things that are so important. Things like laws of logic and math and language. He created all those things. This verse tells us that that is the reason these things came into existence. Notice how he says it. He says, verse 2, my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being. So in other words, the explanation for why anything has come into being is because God made it. That's the explanation for why anything exists. If God had not created these things, they would not exist. They would not have come into being. So the explanation for every aspect of the heavens and the earth is that God is the creator of all those things. Now that too has implication for our worship. If God is not the creator, then what moral right does he have to expect worship from us? He didn't make us. He didn't make anything if he's not the creator. But the fact that he is the one who made us means that we have an inherent accountability to him because he is our creator. He is the creator, and he's our creator. And it's only right that we serve him, that we honor him, because he made us. This is really the main reason that the world is desperate for evolution to be true. Because if evolution is the explanation for the existence of all things, then God is not the creator. And if God is not the creator, then he probably doesn't exist at all. And we don't owe him anything. And everything's up for grabs. So there is a desperation. Even when facts go against it, there is still a desperation that evolution be true. Because they do not want that accountability to God as the creator. But God is the creator of all things. And we owe him our worship. The last thing we see in these verses about his character is that God is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate judge. Of course, that's included in the very fact that he says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. I mean, a big part of the responsibility of one sitting on a throne is to make judgments. But God as judge is made even more obvious in other verses in these few that I read this morning. After he rebuked the people of Israel for their sin, the Lord says in verse 4, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. In other words, that's the judgment for their sin that he's bringing. As a matter of fact, he says that the judgment I'm bringing is going to be tailored to them. He says, I will bring on them what they specifically dread. We also see judgment in verses 5 and 6. At the end of verse 5, the Lord speaks of those who have sinned against him and the judgment that they deserve. He says they will be put to shame. Let me read for you again verse 6. It says, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of a Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Now the voice of uproar from the city and from the temple is talking about is images of war and battle. It's talking about the voices of an attacking army is what that's speaking of. It could be a reference to what would happen when the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. Of course, it's referring then to the Babylonian army. It could also be a reference later to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That would have been the voice of the Roman army at that point. But it's clearly speaking of the Lord sending the armies of an enemy nation to exact judgment on the people of Israel for their sin. And we also read, this is really interesting the way this is written, because it says that even though these voices are the sounds of the attacking armies, more specifically, they are the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. In other words, the Lord is the one who has sent these attacking armies. They are serving him by carrying out judgment that he has decreed. So because of their rebellion, the rebellion of the Jews, they came under the judgment of God. So there's a warning here. I mean, there's a reality. Part of God's character is that he is the ultimate judge. So there's that reminder again that we have to give an account to him for how we live our lives. So if we're going to worship God as we should, then we need to have a right knowledge of who he is, a right understanding of who God is. And that's what these things help us do. Let's talk now about the actual worship. So in our second point, we're going to look at man's response to God in worship. In the first couple of verses, we've seen really the Lord draw attention to his glorious, just truly glorious attributes. He's the God who reveals his word. He's the God who is omnipresent. He's the God who is sovereign over all, the creator of all things, the judge. And such a glorious God is so infinitely greater than we are. So what hope do we have of having any kind of real relationship with him at all? I mean, who he is and who versus who we are? Well, God says, right after he says those things, he adds these words in verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Here's what E.J. Young had to say about this verse. He says, wherever such men are found, God looks with favor. He looks with favor. So the sovereign, omnipotent creator, judge, looks with favor on people who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at his word. So clearly these are traits that should be highly valued by us. So let's look first at the worship that God delights in. Well, the first thing he says is this, is that man should be humble. Man should be humble. King James Version translates the word as poor. Some other versions have used the word humbled. They have been humbled. And the word speaks of a patient submission to suffering and trouble. We all have suffering and trouble. We all have certain situations that come into our lives that are really difficult and really challenging. Well, everybody has those. Our response to those can be very different. Sometimes people respond with anger and bitterness. Maybe anger and bitterness toward people, because people are usually involved in some way. But oftentimes it's also an anger and bitterness toward God. Sometimes people dig in when these hard things are happening and become even more determined to take matters into their own hands and grit their teeth and say, I can get through this, or we can get through this. So they become even more self-sufficient. But the Lord speaks here of people who have responded to their difficult situations in life with submission to God. They have realized even more so, because of what's been brought into their life, they've realized even more so how weak and how helpless they really are. They really need strength when these kind of things come across their path. They know they need help, and so they're admitting they have no need or no reason to proclaim them to be proud. They know that. So when we humble ourselves before our sovereign, omnipresent Creator, God looks upon us with favor, it says. We know that we're weak. We know that he's strong, and so he's the one who gets the glory. Now, closely tied to humility, the worship God delights in tells us that man should be contrite of spirit. Can also be translated smitten in spirit. To be contrite of spirit is very closely connected to being humble, but I think we can add the idea of being smitten in spirit because of our sin. That seems to be an element that contrite of spirit especially brings in. We not only recognize that we're weak and helpless, we know that's true, but we also recognize that we are people who sin. We don't make the right choices all the time. We don't think the right things all the time. We don't have the right motives all the time. We are people that are sinful. We regularly miss the mark of what God's required. And so to be contrite in spirit is to be honest about our sin. It's to confess our sin. Someone who's contrite of spirit also recognizes they need to be forgiven. They need to be pardoned for what they've done and for how they've lived. And so they will honestly confess their sin before God and go to him for forgiveness. So then when we come to our sovereign, omnipresent Creator, in that light, contrite of spirit, it says He looks on us with favor. It's telling us that we know we need God's grace to be forgiven. So we get the cleansing for sin, and again, God gets the glory as the one who forgives and cleanses. The third component of the worship that God delights in is this. Man should tremble at His word. Should tremble at His word. This speaks of one who is in a trembling, stricken, and humbled state. There's an aspect of terror in this word. So it would be the terror that comes from understanding what the Word of God says and the realization that I have come way short of what He has said. I mean, it's terror that realizes the wages of sin is death and condemnation. I mean, to think about the condemnation we deserve really should strike terror in our hearts. So there's an aspect of terror here and trembling at His word in that sense, as far as a word of condemnation. But there's also the idea of reverence and respect for God's word, because you realize it really is God's word. When we read the scriptures, we are to read them as if God really were speaking directly to us, because they are God's words. So the promises that we read are God's promises. The warnings that we read are God's warnings. The laws that we read about are God's laws. The teaching that we read is God's teaching. So there's a recognition, as far as trembling at His word, having reverence, that this word has an authority in my life that I need to recognize. I need to take the promises and the warnings and the laws and the teachings seriously, because they come from God. They are actually His word. When we do that, God looks with favor. He's honored and worshiped. Now, there's one important thing we need to add about these three things, this idea of being humble and contrite of spirit and trembling at His word. Because the greatest expression of God's favor by far on sinful people is the sending of His Son into the world to save sinners. As a matter of fact, this first verse and part of verse 2, Stephen quotes this in Acts chapter 7. And he quotes it to the Jewish leaders in the idea or in the context that the worship of the temple was not going to last forever. And he's referring to the fact that in the coming of Jesus Christ, the temple would no longer be needed. It would have served its purpose in pointing people to their need of a Savior. So Christ did provide for our salvation. He paid the price for our sin when He suffered on the cross as our substitute. And so the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at God's word, those are other terms, I think, at least in part, to speak of repenting for sin and putting faith in Him as our Savior. But I think it's important to recognize that this isn't just being humble and contrite of spirit and trembling at His word just as a means of that initial salvation. We're supposed to live the rest of our life this way. We're supposed to continue to be humble and continue to be contrite in spirit and continue to tremble at His word. I mean, that's vital for us to be people that are honoring God with our lives, people that are really worshiping Him. Let's look now at the other side of the coin. Let's consider the worship that God despises. A key emphasis of these verses is God's rebuke of the people of Israel for their so-called worship of Him. They were engaged in worship-type activities, but God despised what they were doing. I think it's one thing that's important to keep in mind here is that, I know we've said this before, but that everybody is a worshiper. I mean, God, just in the very way that God has created people, we all worship something. Even an atheist who says they don't believe in God, they still have something they bow down to and worship. Everybody worships something. Now, the key is whether it is a worship that God delights in or whether it's a worship He despises. He's described the worship He delights in. Now He's going to describe the kind of worship they're worshiping, but it's a worship that he despises. There's three things that God despises when it comes to worship, at least that's mentioned in this in these verses. First, God despises when man limits God to his own ideas about God. Look again at verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being. As we mentioned earlier, obviously God is revealing some very important things about his own character. But he's doing this really in the context of rebuking the Jewish people for their wrong ideas about him. He's saying things about himself that are true in the process of rebuking them for the things that they had come to believe in a way that was wrong. They were given the temple. He speaks about a house that I may rest. They were given the temple where the worship of God was going to be focused. It was even described really in some places as his resting place. Let me read one of those places to you. It's Psalm 132, 13 and 14. It says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. But it was never meant to be understood that God's presence was confined to the temple. That's the only place that he was, the only place where he dwelt. And so, but the Jews begin to think of God in that way. They begin to think of God as just connected with the temple and what was going on in the temple. Now, they may have said, you know, if they were reading their own Bible, you know, that God fills all things and he's omnipresent, but they lived their lives in such a way that he was not everywhere present. He was just present there at the temple, the only place. And so they were living their life as if that were true. I mean, if they had truly understood that the Lord was everywhere present, then it would affect how they lived their life everywhere, not just what they did in the temple. And also affect how the things that they did in the temple and recognize that God knows not just what you're doing, but the motive behind it. But they didn't do that. They were focusing so much on the religious activities that took place in and around the temple, and it didn't really carry on to the way they lived beyond that. That's still a major problem, I think, that people have to deal with. I mean, it seems that many people are content with attending church on a Sunday morning, and that's pretty much the extent of their faith. It doesn't really go beyond that. It doesn't really affect the way they live the rest of their life. But the reality is that God is everywhere present. And therefore, every aspect of our lives is under his lordship. And we're to live our lives in every situation as people who are humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at his word. Not just in connection with a worship service in a church building. So God despises a so-called worship in which man limits God by his own ideas about who God is. The next thing God despises is this. When men seek to serve God according to their own designs. According to their own designs. Verse 3 and 4 says, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. In verse 3, the Lord mentions four things that were legitimate acts of worship under the Old Testament law. I mean, there were times when an ox could be killed as a sacrifice. There were times to sacrifice a lamb. There were times to offer grain offerings. There were times to burn incense. But the problem was that they were making these offerings with a sinful heart, with a wrong motivation. Therefore, the offering up of a bull was as abhorrent to God as if they actually killed a man, as if they were guilty of murder. Sacrificing a lamb was as sinful as offering up a forbidden sacrifice like a dog. Offering a grain offering was as despicable to God as offering an unclean animal like a pig. And burning incense was as evil as if one had actually offered up worship consciously to an idol. He said, that's what your worship looks like to me. So God says the problem is they have chosen their own ways. They have not chosen my way. They have chosen their own ways. They've made a deliberate choice to do what they wanted in the way they wanted to do it and not as God had prescribed. It also says their soul delights in these abominations. In other words, after they would come away from one of their worship services, they had a good feeling about it. So if they enjoyed it, it must be fine. But it wasn't. God despised what they were doing. And then the Lord reemphasizes, he had called out to them, but they would not listen. In other words, he tried, he told them, but they would not listen to what he had to say. They did their own thing, and so he says, it was what they did was evil in my eyes. It was right in their eyes, but it was evil in mine. So they purposefully chose acts of worship that God did not delight in. It wasn't just a mistake. It was on purpose. So God says, as the judge, since you have chosen these acts of rebellion and coded them with the word worship, then I'm going to choose your punishments. I'm going to bring on you the things that you most fear. This is another reminder to us that it's not up to us to decide how to worship God. That's not up to us to decide. The Lord tells us what our worship should look like and what it should consist of. For example, in public worship, and a lot of this would apply to private as well, but right worship includes preaching of the word and hearing the word and reading of the scriptures, singing of various songs of worship, praying together. There are things that are that God says, this is how I want you to worship me. Don't just get together and say, well, this is what feels good to me. No, these are the things that I've said, this is how I want to be worshiped. And right worship means also that we not only just do the right things, but we do it with the right intention, out of love for God, out of a desire to honor him. I think even as Rob prayed this morning, he was praying, Lord, help us to be aware, I think, of what we're singing or what we're saying. That's a challenge, I think, for all of us. I mean, your mind, I'm sure, wanders as much as mine does. And it's easy for to me even be saying the words and my mind is thinking about something else. So to worship God rightly, we do the right things, and we also ask him, Lord, help me to really honor you with the right spirit of it as well. Now finally, the Lord has one more thing that he says he despises, and that's when man proudly declares his enlightened ways to be correct and so excludes all true worshipers. Verse 5 and 6 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Verse 5 is directed toward the people who were truly honoring God with their worship. He says, I want you to hear the word of it. He describes them as those who tremble at his word, which was one of the descriptions earlier of right worship. He says, you're the ones who tremble at my word. Now I want you to hear what I have to say to you. I want you to listen. So they were trembling at his word. But one thing that could easily happen, they could easily get discouraged because the overwhelming majority of the people were not trembling at his word. They were not being humble and contrite of spirit. These were the small minority. And so he speaks to them as the ones who tremble at his word to encourage them. You're in the very small minority. The majority's in charge. I understand that. But here's some things I want to tell you. He says these ones who are in the majority, they hate you. They hate you because you are acting in real faith. And so they exclude you. They make you outcast. And so the rebels actually are saying that they are doing it for God's sake. They are saying this is what will glorify God, is if we get rid of these people who truly believe and count them as outcast. In other words, the exact opposite of what it should have been. God basically says here, don't be discouraged. I'm going to put these rebels to shame. They said what they're doing was glorifying God, and he said, they're going to see my glory. But it's going to be the glory as the judge who is punishing them for their sin. That's what they're going to see. Of course, this still happens. I mean, often those who continue to profess faith in the Lord, even though they continue to deny his word, oftentimes deny the gospel, so many things about the basis of the Christian faith, but they consider themselves to be the ones who are truly honoring God. And they're the ones who lead the persecution against the true believers. I mean, that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing in the Old Testament. When he was persecuting Christians, he really, in his mind, was doing this to honor God. He was completely wrong. But that's what he thought he was doing. And those who were with him and, kind of sent him out had the same ideas. The Roman Catholic Church has had many people put to death because they dared to read and apply the scriptures. Actually, I was noticing when we were looking at the prayer video on France, and he was alluding to the history of France, about how France has really put to death so many people in years past because of their faith in Christ, and doing it as if that was the God-honoring thing to do. Complete opposite. That's what they thought. That still happens. Still happens. Where people who actually have denied the faith, they wouldn't say they have, but they've denied the scriptures, they've denied the gospel, but they consider themselves as the most religious, and they're the ones who are the ones honoring God, and they seem to try their best to exclude and put aside those who are seeking to follow the Lord. So to seek to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, by being humble, contrite of spirit, and trembling at his word, is going to put you in the minority. But God will not forsake his people. John Calvin made this observation. He says, in vain do wicked men boast and set their own obstinacy in opposition to the judgments of God, for they shall not escape his hand. And believers will then receive the fruit of their patience. In his way, the Lord will take care of his people. So we're to live with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in humility, contrition of spirit, and reverence for his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us, revealing to us your character and what a glorious God you are. I mean, just even taking one of these things and spending time on it, like the fact that you reveal yourself in your word, the fact that you are the creator of all things, the fact that you are omnipresent, that you are the sovereign Lord, and you are the judge. Lord, we know those things are true, and I thank you for just reminding us again that whenever we pray to you, whenever we sing to you, that's who we're singing about. That's who we are worshiping. Thank you for that reminder. Lord, I ask that you would help each of us by your grace to grant us to be people who will be humble, not proud, but humble, that we would be people who are contrite of spirit, that we take our sins seriously before you, and that we would be people who tremble at your word. Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to honor you as we worship. Help us to honor you just as we live our lives and think of, and deal with the hard things that we deal with. Help us to honor you as our Lord and Savior in that way. And Lord, I ask that you would protect us, guard us from worship that becomes something that you actually despise. Guard us from that. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive him. this morning. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I realize I have done so many things wrong. And even much of my religious things would actually be things that you despise because I've not done it with a right heart. So I realize that I'm a sinner, but I realize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 99. Hymn number 99.